I saw a thing on, yeah, in a volcano. And I saw a thing on YouTube today where this guy has got a video of radar over the ocean with a 2,500-mile across storm that's sucking up some of that radioactivity and is going to carry it across the ocean to us. Wonderful, wonderful. I don't know how bad the storm is or anything like that. All I know is the thing is huge, and it's a great big low pressure system. So, and that's coming this way. So yeah, not a lot of fun. I posted it on my Facebook page. It's probably 3 or 4 posts down on my wall. Anyway, it's very interesting. It's only about a 1 minute video, but you can see the size of the storm, and the guy kind of measures it with his computer. It's huge. It's almost as big as the continental United States. So, anyway, that's coming our way. Then there's Jim Berkland, who is a geologist and worked for the U.S. Geological Survey for a number of years and was for 21 years his local county's seismologist. And he has been predicting since the early 1980s earthquakes, not specifically to a time and date, but to a window of time that's anywhere from 5 to 10 days long. And the guy has been hitting about 80% accurate. Not super quakes like the one that we had last week, but earthquakes. And he does this by watching the moon and the sun. And basically what happens is these windows open up right around the time of the new and full moons, because that's when the tides are highest. And he can pretty much guarantee that if there's going to be a earthquake, a bunch of earthquakes all at one time, it's going to be around one of these moons, either the new or the full, because of the size of the tides. And the tides, not just the ocean tides, but also the magma tides and other things that happen. So it's very interesting stuff. And his website, by the way, let me see if I can put it in the text for you. His website is www.syzygyjob, which is his initials, .com. And, my in-laws didn't get here yet, by the way, but they will be very shortly, and that's why I'm kind of taking up some time. They generally get here right about this, right about 10:30, and they're late, and so I'm expecting them anytime. They usually need some help unloading stuff. They're old, so I may have to stop in the middle of stuff and go and help them out. Yes, syzygy.com, syzygyjob.com. I don't think he's updated that website in a couple of years. It's been, I think 2010 is the latest time that he did. But he's got some really good information on there about how he figures all that stuff out. And, you know, this is the guy that named the World Series quake in 1989, 4 days before it hit. He said there's going to be an earthquake, probably, in this time frame, and it could be a big one. And boom, it pretty much did a job on San Francisco. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and get started, and when they get here, I'll let you know, and I'll take a break. And Rip, if you can have like a song ready, because it'll take me 3 or 4 minutes to do what I got to do for them. Okay, Midrash for today. Here it is. We are in Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. That's the entire Torah portion for today. 3 verses. And it deals with Amalek. So we're going to be talking about Amalek all day today. Everything has to do with it. Okay. So, Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today. We'd ask that you would put your spirit on each and every one of us in each and every one of our own little rooms. And also that you would use that same spirit to confuse the enemy's mind and confuse his hearing so that he doesn't understand anything that we put out today and anything that's true. because we're going to be talking about stuff that we don't want him really to know about. And so we're going to ask, we're asking you to just cloud his mind so that he doesn't understand. None of his minions will understand it. But in the meanwhile, also use that same spirit to quicken it to our understanding so that we will be prepared. Yeshua's name, I ask it, and I thank you for it, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, we are in Deuteronomy. Let me get rid of this page. I don't need it up. We are in Deuteronomy, and we are in chapter 25. And let me get there real quick, like, and we'll... chapter 25 and verses 17 through 19. Last three verses of the chapter. Where Yehovah says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not Elohim. Therefore it shall be, when Jehovah thy Elohim hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Jehovah thy Elohim giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." I think that he was rather emphatic when he said that. Okay. Amalek. Yehovah commanded Israel to remember Amalek for the purpose of destroying him, completely wiping his memory off the earth so that no one else would ever remember him. Unless I misunderstand scripture here, this is the root of all of the problems of the Middle East today. Israel did not remember her charge, which was given to her less than 2 weeks before she crossed Jordan to enter her promised inheritance. She was to destroy Amalek and his memory from the earth. Now, Amalek, Esau not being a country in Tennessee, a county in Tennessee, rather, which, by the way, is the Hebrew 464, God, joined with Hebrew 410, Hebrew 6337, Faz, or Pazaz, means, Pazaz means gold, by the way. So we have El, God, and Pazaz, gold. Put those two together, you get Eliphaz. Okay, and his wife bore him Amalek. Okay, his wife, by the way, was a gravestone like a scab. So Brown Driver's Briggs has no meaning for Amalek's name, as if Yehovah had never taken enough thought of him to characterize him. Names are important in Scripture because they tell you their owner's character. That is why it is so incredible to me anyway that Yehovah actually wants to give us his name. It denotes the gift of a change of character. I don't know about you all, but I need it. Now in Exodus chapter 17, right after the gift of the manna, I suppose that Israel would have spared for lack of strength. To fight. That is what Yehovah referred to. Of course, all babies look pretty much alike, you know, Winston Churchill without the cigar. But that fact should drive the point home to each of us who is a parent or a grandparent. Hard to be the latter without being the former, by the way, that the scum that perpetrated that cowardly attack truly deserved to die an ignominious death. And when they catch him, I hope they deliver it to them quickly. Anyway, here's what Yehovah has to say about Amalek after the battle at Rephidim. This is in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 14 through 16. And Yehovah said to Moshe, write this in a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moshe built an altar and called the name of it Yehovah Nissi. For he said, because Yehovah hath sworn, Yehovah war with Amalek from generation to generation. In light of Moshe's words in Exodus 17, it looks like a promise to utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven is a prophecy for the end of days. Besides King Agag, whom we'll see in a few minutes for our Haftarah reading and that study today, who else of prominence in Israel's history was an Amalekite? The first name that comes readily to mind is Haman, Tui. By the way, that's a tradition that when you say the name Haman, Tui, you spit. Okay. He's a distant son of Agag. It says in Esther 3:1, and he brought scorn, 3:6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for he had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman, Tui, sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So, because Israel didn't destroy Amalek when they were supposed to, there was an Amalekite left who is now going to destroy all Jews. And that is the point. Is this not the Moslemist creed today? To the Moslemist, people call them Islamist, I don't like the word, Moslemist is much better, the only Satan great is Israel. Please hear this, because it could very well tell you a person's character. If a person sees Israel, or Jews, as the greatest evil on earth, an evil that needs to be wiped off the earth, and their very memory removed from the earth, think Amalekite spirit. In that light, you can see that the spirit of Amalek and the spirit of Esau, Edom, are one and the same. It is Hasatan, the adversary of Yehovah. Isn't it interesting that the Amalekite and the Israelite are of diametrically opposed spirits? Israel of Yehovah, the spirit of liberty, and Amalek of Allah, Yehovah's adversary, the spirit of conquest and dominion. I think Hasatan really thinks he stands a chance because Yehovah will not force compliance on his children like he does to his, like Hasatan does to his portion, those three verses. Does anyone have a question or a comment? If you have a mic and you'd like to make a question or a comment, raise your hand. I will be happy to give the mic to you. Hasatan's followers are deluded because he is. Shavuotis. Kifa has a mic now, does he? Thank you, Patty. Nice to hear. If Kifa has a question or a comment, he's more than welcome to have the mic. Just needs to raise his hand so I'll know. That's all I've got on those three verses. We're going to be moving on to the Haftarah portion in a second if nobody puts a hand up. I could make something up, but I got nothing. Okay. Okay. Yeah, the spirit of Amalek is being shown in the Muslim Brotherhood and the Moslemists. I find it very interesting that the Muslim Brotherhood has been fomenting all this rebellion all throughout the Middle East, and right now they're on. They've got these cities in Libya, and Gaddafi is fighting them. And the world is coming against Gaddafi, not against the rebels who are trying to overthrow a sovereign nation. Just interesting to me. It's not something that we ought to be involved in, okay? Because if we will overthrow a sovereign nation, like we did in Iraq, and if we help the international community by the way, when you hear international community, immediately think communist, okay, because international communists, okay. If the we help the international community to overthrow it, then what if they want to overthrow us? Do we have any room to say anything? No, we don't. He is a tyrant. Absolutely, he is a tyrant. But you know what? He's got a couple of million people in his country that can overthrow him. And if they want to do that, they want to take that chance, that is up to them. It is not up to the international community to do anything about it. It's called a civil war. Okay? And so that's how that is. It is an internal affair to that country. You know, people made a big stink about, what's his name over in Iraq, Saddam. You know, he was an evil dictator. He was a tyrant. Well, yes, he was. And if his people wanted to overthrow him, they could have. Okay? And if they had asked for help, they probably would have gotten it. But in the meanwhile, it's not the place of another country to invade a country to stop him from doing things inside his own borders. If it's inside his borders, that is a national and internal affair. Has nothing to do with the international community. That's the way I think, and I'm sorry if people disagree. Eves, you may have the mic.
Shabbat shalom to everybody. I hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath so far. In Deuteronomy 25:19, most of the things I would say would come from 1 Samuel 15 in regards to Amalek, but I read a rabbinic writing a couple years ago, so I can't cite it, that says that the spirit of Amalek existed when the darkness was on the face of the deep, almost as if it was akin to Satan and all his legion. So as you see this Amalek spirit woven throughout the Tanakh, they're always the enemy of God regardless. And you see this pattern of Amalek coming against the children of God again and again and again. So the prophecy is fulfilled over and over. But in my opinion, in the last time we see it occur, and then it finally will be accomplished, what Deuteronomy 25:19 says, therefore it shall be, and speaking even into the future today when I read this, when the Lord Yahweh thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies round about. The only time that I'm anticipating rest is when I'm in the millennial kingdom and thereafter. So that ultimately is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 25:19, when we're given rest. And it says, thy enemies are round about in the land which the Lord God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it. So when you go to Revelation 20, verse 8 through 10, you're going to see that final fulfillment of Deuteronomy, in my opinion. And just to review what Revelation 20 says, and this is when Satan has been loose for a short time, and he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. You're going to see in 1 Samuel 15 that, like Mark said, the king, Gog, or what was his name? Agog was his name, is a descendant of Amalekite. And here are his descendants still upon the earth, Gog and Magog, in my opinion, in the book of Revelation. And so we see this is where we even see the same words that are in this Deuteronomy chapter in verse 9. As he gathers them together, went up on the breadth of the earth and campused the camp of the saints about. Just like Deuteronomy says, where you'll have rest from your enemies round about. So these enemies come round about the camp of the saints, and then fire comes down from God from heaven and defires them forever and ever. That's when I believe we see a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 25, the complete and 100% destruction of Amalekite and that spirit of Amalekite. I release the mic.
That was exactly right. That will be the final end of the Amalekites. We're seeing right now where, we're going to see a partial fulfillment of that prophecy when Yeshua returns, and he wipes out the Amalekite armies that are coming against him. Amalekite, Esau means the same thing. Okay, when the Edomite armies come against them, those are going to be the Amalekites as well. They're going to have that outlook. Hot Cash, you did say something about Israel being a product of the United Nations. That is correct. They are. At least the political nation of Israel that exists today. It was those Jews that started that country were there for a long, long time. I don't think there was ever a time when there were no Jews in the Middle East. And that is the nation that was given to them. That was the area that was given to them by Yehovah. And so the UN was kind of doing what Yehovah wanted them to do. It's probably why it's been for so long that they've been there and haven't been wiped out, because it is Yehovah's land, and he gave it to them to take care of. And he gave the land to them, and he gave them the land, or the land. Yes, he gave them to the land. Okay, that place has always been a desert and a wilderness until Israel took it over, and now it's a garden spot, you know. And as soon as Israel leaves, it becomes a desert and a wilderness again. So, there's Jehovah's people are there. Anyway, are there other questions or comments? I think Servant 60 had her hand up. Did you want to take the mic, Servant 60? Or did Eves cover it for you? Okay. Eves covered it for you. Okay. In that case, let us move on to the Haftarah portion, which is 1 Samuel 15, Eves made reference to just a minute ago. It's not just verses 17 through 19. It was the whole chapter. Yes, it's 1 through 34. That is correct. So, let's go ahead and chapter 15. And I'll start there by reading verses 1 to 21, which is what I'm going to cover first. I believe you're right, Eve Zarden. I believe the Jesuits did seed Islam, but it is definitely an Amalekite, Edomite organization, as, by the way, is the Jesuits. So, anyway, chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said unto Shaul, Yehovah sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of Yehovah. Thus saith Yehovah Sevaot, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And excuse me for a minute, there are my in-laws. I'll be back to the mic in about 3 minutes. You may have the mic. Ripper. Okay, I'm back. My in-laws are Catholic, and they go out to church every day. And they went out to church today, and on the way home, they stopped at the grocery store, and they picked up a bunch of groceries, and so I helped them bring them all in. So anyway, that's where we're at here. We're going to start in chapter, in verse 4 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, 4. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Shaul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Shaul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. That's interesting. You know, I never saw that. I never thought of that when I was talking about Haman, which I'll talk about him again a little bit later. But, you know, this is how Agag could have gotten one of his sons out of the city among the Kenites. Anyway, okay, on we go from verse 7. And Shaul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, which is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of Jehovah unto Samuel, saying, "I repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Jehovah all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Shaul. And Shaul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy Elohim, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and Jehovah anointed thee king over Israel? And Jehovah sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of Jehovah?" And Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people took of the spoil, because we're going to start again with the very next verse. But I want to do my little thing here. It was time now for Israel to do Jehovah's to thoroughly remove even his memory from the earth. And that Jehovah gave through Shemuel. Shemuel. Nothing that drew breath was to live in all of Amalek. Shaul numbered his troops, not really a census, so they need not pony up the half shekel for the temple. Why the differentiation between the 200,000 footmen and the 10,000 men of Judah? Were the footmen all from Ephraim? Were the Yehudim mounted? Perhaps the Yehudim were all captains. Anyway, don't know. I'm just asking those questions. They're rhetorical, but if you have any idea, I'd like to hear it. So there are 210,000 soldiers of Israel to go against Amalek. Shaul wisely told the Kenites to get out of Dodge, so the innocent would not be condemned with the guilty. The Kenites had not done to Israel what Amalek was being condemned for. Now, as I said, I didn't think about it until I was reading through there just now. This may be how Agag got his son or sons out of Dodge with the Kenites. And they brought him captive. But they killed all the rest of the... And Agag's son got away so that Haman could be utterly destroyed. Nothing of what Yehovah told Shaul to destroy was to remain. These marching orders were clear and concise. There was no room for asking questions or creating loopholes. When Shaul started the smiting, he kept it going until he got almost... close to the border of Egypt. I think this may have been in the area that we now call the Gaza Strip. It was here that Amalek was soundly defeated and enemies of Persia came to power and had his vice regent, Haman, Pui, the Agagite, as well as today in the Moslemist hordes. Okay, because I really believe that they are of the seed of Amalek as well. Shaul and the people in David's response to Ornan's offer of his, and the king said unto Araunah, which is Ornan, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto Yehovah my Elohim of shekels of silver. As David would not offer that which had cost him nothing to Yehovah, so should Israel not have been offering someone else's flocks to Yehovah. These flocks were not theirs to offer. These weren't flocks Yehovah... weren't these flocks Yehovah's to begin with? What he'd done was destroy the Amalekites' garbage and kept the good stuff for themselves. Yehovah told Shemuel that he repented of making Shaul king. Had Shaul stayed true to the course Shemuel had started him on, what would have been the result? Personally, I think Jonathan his son, would have made a very good king of Israel. Okay, because that's what would have happened. Okay, Shemuel loved Shaul. There can be no doubt. And he had very high hopes for him and his line. Shemuel interceded for Shaul all night. When Shemuel arose the next AM from this intercession, he was told that Shaul had gone to Gilgal, one of the places in which Shemuel judged Israel. And you can see that in chapter 7 and verse 16. So it looks like Shaul had no idea what he'd done was sin, because he drove all those sheep before him to offer them to Yehovah through Shemuel. I think Hasatan's spirit of Amalek was already upon him. But the Ruach HaKodesh was upon Shemuel. When Shaul said, I performed the mitzvah of Yehovah, with the accompanying satisfied grin, Shemuel said, then what's all this bleeding and lowing that I hear? Implying strongly, you were told to kill everything that breathes in Amalek. Shaul answered, I assume kind of taken aback by the condemnatory tenor of Shemuel's words. Well, the people save the best of Amalek's animals to offer to Yehovah. Shemuel interrupted the king, knowing that what he said was an excuse. He said in effect, shut up and listen to what Yehovah told me last night. And Shaul says, hey, go ahead. Shemuel says, you were humble once. What happened to the man who I anointed king? Yehovah sent you out with a simple mission: utterly destroy the Amalekites and their property. Why did you take their property as spoils of war when you were told to kill all the Amalekites and their field animals that took breath? But Shaul protested, I did exactly what Yehovah said, and I brought Agag, their king, and killed all the Amalekites. It was the people who took the spoil to sacrifice it to Yehovah in Gilgal. That's what we came here for. Well, now this was true, but it was not righteous. Do you see the distinction between true and righteous? Okay, when I was, I'm diverting from my notes here. When I was going to the second last church that I went to before I understood Sabbath, long, long ago, it was in a Sunday school class, and I forget even what we were talking about, but a girl, member of the Sunday school class, spoke up in the class and said, "You can always trust your feelings. Your feelings are always true." Okay, so just go with what your heart tells you. And I stood up and I said, "No, wait a minute. What she just said is not true. That is a lie. That is a lie from Satan. What you feel is not necessarily true. It is what you truly feel. That I will agree with. But the only thing that you know is going to be true is this word of God that's standing in front of you. Okay? That's what's true. And if your feelings go against what it says in this book, then your feelings are not true. They are lies. You really feel them. They really are there. But that doesn't make them true. Just like when you see people talk about, oh, well, we have this spiritual thing going on. Well, yeah, you have spiritual things going on all the time, but there's more than one spirit. Okay, and the one spirit that is true is Yehovah. And all the other spirits can lie. It is possible, even for an angel of Yehovah to lie. An angel from Yehovah to lie. Michael, Gabriel, they can lie. It is in their ability to do so. They don't, because they are sold out to Yehovah. But HaSatan was also an archangel. That's why he has a third of the angels that went with him. Okay? Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. Okay? Those were the three archangels. A third of the angels went with Lucifer when he broke. That's my own thinking anyway. Okay, so anyway. What you feel is not necessarily true. It is real. But it is not necessarily true. Okay, now let's get back to where I was. So what Shaul said was true. Their motive was, but behind their motive was their covetousness over what they already had. They didn't want to offer up their own animals. Sicker and sicker of Shaul's fawning and brown-nosing with each word that left his mouth. He actually asked Shemuel forgiveness, and that Shemuel would turn with him. But who is Shemuel to forgive Shaul's sin? Shaul was completely deceived by the evil spirit, to the point of thinking that Shemuel would turn away from Yehovah's commands with him and turn after the spirit that he was after. The sin was transgression of Yehovah's words. And 1 John 3:4 says that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also Torah, for sin is the transgression of Torah. Shemuel could not step into Yehovah's place and pronounce him guiltless. Shemuel finally got it. As he turned away from Shaul grabbed his mantle. This may have been his talit gadol, the skirt of which is kanaf, the same word translated as wings in Malachi 4:2, where it says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." The kanaf is the hem of the talit, as we see in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 20 through 22, where it says, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment," the kanaf of his garment. And she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Yeshua turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that very hour. And as a Mark edit, that should read, from that instant. When Shaul grabbed his mantle, it ripped. Ruach used this as an object lesson. So has the kingdom been rent from you and given to a friend of yours. Of course, David had yet to meet the king, as far as we know. So Sam was speaking in the prophetic purpose, perfect rather, as if it had already occurred. It won't happen until the next chapter, chapter 16. Shemuel told Shaul that Jehovah would not repent of this decision. He may forgive the sin, but the decision was made and would not be changed. Shaul was the last of the Benjamite dynasty in Israel. Jehonathan would not sit on the throne of Israel. The strength of Israel, as in Moshiach Yeshua, the right arm of Jehovah, the word of Jehovah, and the lamb of Jehovah, and the lion of Jehovah, has told it. In both verses 15 and 30, Shaul calls the Almighty Jehovah Elohecha, and not Jehovah Eloheinu. The distinction is really quite glaring. Shaul did not worship Jehovah in spirit and truth, but in flesh. Shemuel knew that Shaul would not carry out the word of Jehovah in regard to Agag, perhaps out of fear that if he raised his sword against a king, it might portend the same for him. So Shemuel had Agag brought before him. Agag, the ever-jovial tyrant, says, hey, Sam, good to see you. Put her there, old chum. So Shemuel did. He put his sword about 2.5 inches deep in Agag's chest and sliced him into pieces. Maybe he did the same thing tradition says that Shem did to Nimrod, and sent his pieces all over the world, known world, as a warning to fear Jehovah and not men. So Shemuel went his way to Ramah, and Shaul to Gibeah, and never again would the twain meet. We are at the end of our Haftarah portion. If there are questions or comments, anybody got a question or a comment, please raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic, or stick it in the text, and we'll see if we can see it. Any questions or comments? Any at all? Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. I'm just wondering what happened to all the booty they took. Samuel kills the king, Agag, but I wonder what they did with all the booty that he took. If he was commanded, Saul, if he was commanded to kill men, women, children, and all the cattle and donkeys and everything, I wonder what they did with that. Does is it anything mentioned in the Talmud or some of Mishnah, or anyway, that's the question I like to ask.
I don't have an answer for that. Buried it under Solomon's temple. Very good, Rip. Who knows what happened to it? I think that probably they slaughtered it at that point. But I don't know for sure. Maybe the children of Israel who had the Talmud, yeah. Maybe the children of Israel took them and put them in among their own sheep. They were supposed to kill it all. So, when Samuel went ahead and used his sword and cut up Agag, perhaps the people of Israel got the idea and went ahead and did what they were supposed to do. But I haven't got any idea, and there's nothing in the scripture that says what happened to those cattle that they brought with them. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I'm thinking the same thing. Perhaps since Samuel had to do Saul's job, killing Agag the king, perhaps he had to, had to finish off the booty that Saul was supposed to have killed. So it doesn't say, but that's what I'm thinking. I release the mic.
Okay. Anything else? Anything else out there? Almost sounds the way some people say Jews. You're right, Moshiach, now. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic back.
Yeah, well, you know, that portion of Scripture always puzzled me. I'm saying, man, you mean this is generations after what Egypt coming out of, Israel coming out of Egypt, and Samuel gives an order. He says it's with the word of the Yahweh to kill every man, woman, and child. And you go back to Exodus 17, verses 14, and Exodus 17, verses 14, and Yahweh said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then in 16 it says, for he said, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the point is, the word utterly in that text is not found in the Hebrew. So if you remove that, it says, I will put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And the other one, it will have war, that is also an insert. So there's something wrong with those texts. And if you're going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation, you're humans, obviously, are not blotting out the memory of Amalek. And see, it's my understanding that the Creator would blot out, He, the Creator, not humans, would blot out the memory of Amalek. And I don't think He gave orders to slaughter every man, woman, and child. That's my feeling. I don't believe that is in the character of God to tell, hey, you go ahead and slaughter every man, woman, and child, donkey, and ass. I don't believe that, because when the Creator brought Israel out of Egypt, He said, I will. Look, He was able to kill the firstborn, and the Israelites didn't have to go around killing the firstborn. And, you know, and so I think it was humans took it upon themselves to carry out what the Creator said He would do. And that's how they get in trouble. When someone thinks that they can carry out what the Creator testified that He can do, then you're in big trouble. Anyway, that's all I got to say, and I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. I don't have a real big problem that Yehovah would want. He's going to do it eventually. He's going to do it. We talked about that earlier. Eve's Garden brought it up about the Gog Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium, when Yehovah will wipe out all those people that come against the camp of the saints. Eve's Garden, you have the mic.
Just briefly, clearly in 1 Samuel 15, the will of the Lord is for Saul to be king of Israel and destroy all these people. It says it. And so I take every word of the Bible to be the truth. And in 1 Samuel 15, it says that for Saul, to be anointed, Samuel told him, now go research. Uh-oh, it's me now. And so I find that the Amalekites and the Kenites lived adjacent to one another. So I don't know if the Kenites were the servants of Amalekites or what. But the word of the Lord in 1 Samuel 15 by Samuel, who was a priest and also a prophet unto God, says, to destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay both men and women, And particularly enough, it doesn't just say children. It says infant and suckling. And, Mark, probably I deduce that the reason it gets so specific is infant and suckling, those who are still, like, even very young, just newborn, is because that may have been where Agag came from. I think some Jewish commentaries say that one of the women was impregnated. But since it's so specific and doesn't say child or children, child like it usually does, but says sucklings, I probably think this was a brand newborn baby of his descendants, but ox, sheep, that may have been from a Canaanite woman, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. So regardless of what we may think or feel, because that was spoken of earlier about our feelings, the God of Israel wouldn't say to destroy a whole group or nation of people. It says it right there in 1 Samuel 15. So at some point, I guess it comes down to how much do we believe in what the Word of God says, and do we trust it to be the true Word of God? And if you do, then thereby you see that Saul was commanded to do this. And God was so angry with Saul at that point for not doing it that he removed the kingship from his line and replaced him and repented that he had made Saul king. So when a person would take a position that God would not have or use men or mankind to do that, when the Word says that he will and that he did, then I have particular objection to that position enough to speak forth on it. And so much so that in the future, there will be times that we are going to see great harsh judgment, and large multitudes of people will die by the hand of God, whether that be through using other men or natural disasters. And here is a perfect example. If Samuel told Saul to do it, and it was God telling him, and we see the consequences of Saul not being obedient to the commandment of God, I'm not suggesting that we're going to take up arms or anything of that nature and have at it with the Amalekites. But we know that there will be great events that will happen on the earth, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, etc., and diverse places where large populations will be destroyed, especially in the book of Revelation as it's foretold. And it seems that our hearts have to be right and in agreement, in concert with the Word of God, because here is the consequence of Saul's not being so. Being rebellious is witchcraft and idolatry. Saul had just been anointed king, and yet he believed what he was doing and showing mercy to this group of people was better and more righteous than what God commanded. That's why Saul's considered an idolater. He was placing his judgment, his beliefs, his feelings above what God commanded. That's why Saul's called an idolater and a sorcerer or tampering in witchcraft. So it comes down to, do we believe the Word of God is true, and are we prepared to stand by it and apply this to our own lives? If some man comes saying that the Word of God here in 1 Samuel 15:3 is not true, I have to question their position on belief in the Word of God. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Vic's got his hand up. Okay, well, Vic, you may have the mic back.
Thanks, Mark. Eves, you believe every word in the Bible is the Word of God? Then I think you're misled, my dear. Every word in the Bible is not the Word of the Creator God. Many scriptures do not come from the heart, character, and mind of God. It comes from the mind and character of unconverted copyists and other people. Certainly, because there's a lot of scriptures in or texts within the Bible that bring contempt for the holy name of the Creator. And all you have to do is look at the commandments that are listed in Exodus 20, and then look in Deuteronomy, is it 6 or 5 or 6, and look at the commandments there. The fourth commandment has a second meaning in Deuteronomy. Where did that come from? The fourth commandment is to memorialize the coming out of Egypt. Well, the first set says that it's a recognition that we recognize the Creator as the one true living God who created all that exists. And somebody put another set of meanings on that. So there's something wrong. There's something wrong in so many scriptures which bring contempt for the Creator's name and His character. And I'm against it. And I yield the mic.
Thank you. And I disagree with you. I disagree with you. If there's a problem with any one of the words of Scripture, there's a problem with all of it. Okay? It is either all His Word or it is none His Word, is the way that I look at it. If I can't trust this particular passage of Scripture, how can I trust the one that says that Yeshua's blood covers me, that Yeshua's blood washes me clean? It doesn't make any sense. If it's either got to be His Word or it's got to be not His Word. And, you know, that's all. I can't see any other way around it. If I can't trust this Word, then I can't trust any of it. Anyway, other questions or comments? Oh, look, my screensaver came on and I got a look at my lovely bride. Okay. Now, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion? Or shall we move on to the Brit Hadashah? Angry Christian, please change the color of your ink. Do it now or be bounced. I told you once already, red is for admins only. Okay, moving on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 to 5 first. Going to look at the whole chapter. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Bounce him, please. Thank you. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You guys don't hear me say that very often, do you? I really don't like doing that. Okay? Really don't like doing that. Anyway, I'm going to let that go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Messiah is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called Elohim, or that is worshipped, so that he, as Elohim, sitteth in the temple of Elohim, showing himself that he is Elohim. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Okay. I'm going to comment on those verses. The chapter opens with Rav Shaul admonishing the Thessalonians about what people are saying. He said that may be contrary to what he told them when he was with them. Someone who told them that Messiah had gathered and the dispersed of Israel and they were left behind, he'd forgotten about them. So, Paul had to do some damage control. Recent news has been very bad, and I take all the news in the world as warnings of judgment from Yehovah that has the purpose of causing his people, both the Jews and the Gentiles, to repent of going their own ways and to turn back to his way. Recent world events should not be causing us to fear that he is not faithful to us, but is evidence that he is faithful to his word, and that if we will walk in it, he will also be faithful to keep his promises to us. What we need to remember is that even if this is marking the beginning of the Great Tribulation, these are but the beginning of birth pangs. There will be about 3.5 years of sorrows to follow, and they will get worse and worse until Messiah bursts through the clouds to cut short the days of judgment before all life is destroyed. The Thessalonians, being very new believers and not well grounded in Tanakh, they only had Paul in their midst for 3 weeks to teach them, were easily shaken by the twisting of the scriptures perpetrated by Paul's main antagonists, the Judaizers, or more properly, the circumcisers. These Pharisees were not so worried about teaching the truth of Tanakh as in assuming that these Gentiles be traditionally proselytized and circumcised into Judaism before being allowed membership in the Netzari Kahal. These guys were still mad at Paul for abandoning his enviable place as the chief Talmid of Gamaliel, and I think his possible position as the next chief rabbi of Jerusalem. The day of Messiah was not at hand. That phrase means imminent. He told them not to worry that that day was close or had already happened, but that there were signs that must be fulfilled before the day of Messiah was on the horizon. The big one that Shaul had told them about was the apostasy that had to take place, and also the revealing of the man of sin, or the son of perdition. I think this is speaking of the anti-Messiah. Anti can mean against, but it can also mean a counterfeit, one that looks like but isn't. So in verse 3, he says that he must be revealed, and in verse 4, he tells us what to look for. Okay? And what we're to look for, that which will reveal him, is this. The anti-Messiah will go into the temple of Yehovah and sit in the temple, showing himself that he is Elohim. Of all the furnishings in the temple, is there anything on which one can sit? The menorah? Can't sit on the menorah. The incense altar? Can't sit on the incense altar, too many horns. The table of showbread? No, too many horns on it too. The ark of the covenant and the mercy seat? Oh my goodness. There it is, the mercy seat, on which the blood of the goat and bull of Yom Kippur is offered. No one ever actually sat on it, by the way, but it's the only thing that even comes close to being a seat, something to sit on. Now, how will sitting on the mercy seat show the son of perdition that he is Elohim? Do you remember when David wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem? And when they came, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, and when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of Elohim and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of Yehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and Elohim smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of Elohim. And David was displeased because Yehovah had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, what should happen if the son of perdition, the man of sin, the anti-Messiah, actually sits on the mercy seat? Well, if history were to repeat itself, he should be struck dead on the spot. If he wasn't killed on the spot like Uzzah was, this would be a powerful witness to the deity of anti-Messiah for those who were not intimately familiar with prophetic scripture, wouldn't it? Of course, the glory had long since departed the mercy seat, as we can see in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verses 18 and 19, and also in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23. 18 and 19 are this. Then the glory of Yehovah departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood on the door of the east gate of Yehovah's house. And the glory of Elohim of Israel was over them above. And then in verse 23 of chapter 11, and the glory of Yehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So the spirit of Elohim lifted itself up out of the temple and left and went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay? And it has never returned. Ruach HaKodesh left the temple and never returned until it came in the body of Yeshua HaMashiach ben Yosef, but never took up its proper place between the cherubim then. Anti-Messiah will take that seat, if my guess is right, based on our passages in Ezekiel and here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Ruach will return to the millennial temple in the person of Yeshua HaMashiach ben David in the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's what I think. If you have any questions or comments, we're open to them right now. We're done with verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Questions or comments? A Cushnet Bill. Good to see you. You may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Hello, everybody. I just wanted to add that the time factor. I believe when Jesus said the time would be shortened, or even the very elect would be deceived, I believe that time shortened is spoken of in Revelation chapter 9 to the 5-month period, because it talks about those that have the seal of God in their foreheads, that they will not be affected by him. In other words, the Philadelphia church and those that overcome in the Smyrna church during the tribulation. But in any event, no matter what miracles you see or how convincing he is or how wonderful he is in the flesh, as long as you're in the flesh, it's not Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns, nobody will have to tell you, because we'll all know in the twinkling of an eye. I just wanted to add that to what was being said. Thank the Father and Yeshua's precious name, and relinquish the mic back to you, Mark. Thank you.
Appreciate that. Are there any other questions or comments? Any other questions? Second, because I was looking at the text. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and move on to verses 6 through 12. Okay. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. He that now letteth, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom Jehovah, or I should say, whom the Master, shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is after the working of Hasatan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause Elohim shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what is it that withholdeth? The canned Christian response is the Holy Ghost. But I think that's forcing a meaning on the text. What is the purpose of that which withholds, unless it is that he might be revealed in his time? Look at that again quickly in verses 6 and 7. It says, and now we know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth until he be taken out of the way. I think it's the mystery of iniquity that's holding back the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the anti-Messiah, because that is the most natural flow of the letter. Why would the mystery of iniquity be withholding the revelation of the anti-Messiah? Thinking out loud here, iniquity is Torah lessness. Perhaps the refusal of the apostates to consider Torah relevant to them makes it unnecessary for the anti-Messiah to be revealed. Maybe HaSatan hasn't needed to reveal himself in man by lying wonders, signs, and spiritual power, because the church has made iniquity a watchword, of which they call faith, which is really just an excuse to live in disobedience to Yehovah, as did Shaul in our Haftarah portion. This shouldn't be seen as an indictment of the whole church, but definitely it is for most, if not all, of the pop culture church that we see on TV, on the web, or on radio. Now that some of the church is coming out from among them, becoming separate and refusing to touch the unclean things, HaSatan will have to show some miraculous events at the hands of his personal beast and false prophet, who you will remember, I think, are the counterfeit of Yehovah. Satan counterfeits Yehovah. The beast counterfeits Moshe, and the false prophet counterfeits Aharon. Okay? And he's doing that to keep the church complacent. Are verses 8 and 9 saying that Yeshua's coming is waiting for HaSatan's revelation of power? The word after may mean in accord with or seeking, as in after my own heart. Or it could be a time reference. If it is a time reference, then Yeshua will not come until after HaSatan shows his power by the unrighteous deceit of the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the anti-Messiah, all designations for this Amalekite spirit of HaSatan. Okay, so the unrighteous deceit of the beast and the false prophet. And that is exactly what we see in Revelation chapters 13 through 19. Them that perish are those who believe the deceitful power of HaSatan is actually the working of Yehovah. And Yehovah will allow them to believe that lie because they have no love of Torah, which is the truth of Yehovah. The fact that they do not love Yehovah's Torah is why Yehovah will make the working of HaSatan look truly miraculous, perhaps so that even he thinks that he can work miracles like Yehovah can. So that even HaSatan thinks that HaSatan can work miracles like Yehovah can. When you know that you are a charlatan, but begin to believe that the illusions you perform are really spiritual power, you are the most deceived of all. I think it may be true that even HaSatan will believe that he has creative power because of the strong delusions that Yehovah sends upon the earth. Otherwise, why would he have any idea that he has the chance to defeat Yeshua and his Abba in the ultimate Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium? It's strong delusion indeed. I think that this strong delusion that Yehovah sends so that the people of the earth will think that they're seeing Yehovah and his Messiah in the beast, I think that will also cause HaSatan to be deceived. Okay, moving on to verses 13 through 16, and we'll finish, or 17 rather, and we'll finish this chapter. But we are bound to give thanks always to Elohim for you, brethren beloved of Yehovah, of the Master, because Elohim hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Ruach and belief in the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Master Yeshua HaMashiach himself and Elohim, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Do you see that Yehovah has chosen all of his children from the beginning of to salvation through setting us apart by his Ruach and the accompanying love of the truth, his Torah? If you have no love of Torah, you can pretty well be assured that you have no spiritual life in you. If that is your situation, turn from your wicked ways, abandon your iniquity, your unlawfulness, your Torahlessness, and turn to the living Torah of truth, Yeshua HaMashiach, to walk in the same manner that he walked while he lived on this earth, in complete submission to his Father by the leading of his Ruach HaKodesh. Verse 14 says that he called us to salvation by our gospel, or preaching, depending on how you want to translate the word graphe, to be to the kavod of our master, Yeshua HaMashiach. In verse 15, Paul makes mention of the commandment that they were taught, not the tradition, but the commandment. Paul did not have time in Thessalonica to teach them Talmud, the Mishnah traditions. He was only there for 3 weeks, so they got a crash course in Exodus 20 and some specific commands that came under the 10 outline headings, the 10 commandments. This is the second letter that we have in our possession, but there is evidence of a possible third letter to Thessalonica. In his closing to this chapter, Shaul gives them more comfort, which is what he had tried to do throughout this chapter anyway. They had heard from the circumcisers that Mashiach had already returned and left them, which is what Paul started out to try to calm. In comforting them, he gave us a pretty brilliant treatise on what must happen before anti-Messiah is revealed, which occurs, according to the rest of Scripture, about 3 to 3.5 years before Mashiach comes at the end of this age. And they can take consolation in the fact that they love Yehovah's truth and walk in it. So they are established in every word of Torah and in their performance as evidence of the same. In other words, every good word and work. Okay. Okay, so we've covered the entire of the... Servant 60, you have your hand up. You may have the mic. Where are you? Lost my cursor. I can't give you the mic until I can give... Okay, there it is.
Thank you, Mark. Paul, I noticed Paul says this twice. Here he says in 2:15 of 2 Thessalonians, he said 15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle." So now in 1 Corinthians... he's telling the Corinthians the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in your faith. Quit, you like men, be strong." And then on 14, he says, "Let all your things be done with charity, with love." And Paul makes statements like that when he mentions it twice, you know, like this. He is steadfast. He believes exactly what he is told and what he believes and what he has studied. Anyway, I release the mic. That's all I have to say. Thank you.
Thank you, Servant 60. I saw another hand up. Who had their hand up before? Would you like to take the mic? You're more than welcome to. No one else has a question or a comment over anything that we've discussed today. No more questions or comments? Oh, Servant 60, you may have the mic back.
Also in... 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Comfort your hearts." Didn't our Elohim say, comfort ye, comfort ye. Where is that at? In Psalms or something like that? I release the mic.
Comfort ye, comfort ye. That is in the Psalm somewhere. I don't remember right offhand where. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the portion for today? Probably find that without too much trouble. Let's see. Watching the incoming Ben Yisrael, are you in Oregon? California, all right. Yeah, there's a much larger storm headed your way, 2,500 miles across. 2,500 miles across. It's on its way. Oh, this is part of that storm that's already gotten to you? Okay, because the original storm was just coming ashore yesterday. This one was still on the coast of Japan that I saw, 2,500 miles across. Can you imagine the size of that thing? Okay. Comfort ye, by the way, is found in, yes, it's found in Isaiah 40 and verse 1. It's found in about 7 or 8 different places, 8 references, Genesis 18:5, and comfort ye your hearts. How then comfort ye me in vain, in Job 21:34, Isaiah 66:13, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Comfort ye, just those two words together, are found just the 3 times. Genesis 18:5, Job 21:34, and Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye there is, let's look at it. Come on. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Yehovah's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, and so forth, becomes a okay. Are there other questions or comments? Remember that all of this stuff is not for us to be frightened of, okay? It is not for us to be frightened of. If this is the way that Yehovah wants to take us home, then that's the way he wants to take us home. If it's not, he's going to protect us through it. And that's just all there is to that. It's not what we need to worry about. We don't need to worry about it for ourselves. We need to worry about it to make it a matter of prayer for the world. We do need to hold the world up in prayer. And that Yehovah would actually be able to get people to understand that they need to turn to him, or these judgments are just going to keep coming. Eve's Garden.
Well, I wasn't going to come because I didn't feel like I could add anything to this chapter, but beyond what you'd added, and then you said, and not to fear. That's sort of the message in verse 1. In my opinion, this is talking about the days leading up to the return of Messiah. And it says right there in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, as if he's speaking right to us today, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That to me is speaking of most likely the calling up to meet in mind or trouble, nor spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, from these things, as the day of Christ is at hand. So that's the whole point. That's how he begins this whole chapter, that when the time of the coming of the Messiah, and you're to be gathered up, don't be shaken in that time. He's telling us what's going to happen. That there, this day, it says, let no one deceive you, because the day of his coming and your gathering up shall not come, in verse 3, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we see that he's just clearly explaining to us that we won't see the return, we won't be gathered up until the son of perdition is revealed, that he's already been operating amongst us in the church from that time forward. And this verse I always like in verse 4, because I take it literally. I also see it spiritually, so it could produce an interesting discussion. But in verse 4, this son of perdition opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is God, and that is worship, so that as God sitteth in the temple
Eves, it looks like you dropped the mic. And you were discussing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Are you still out there? Would you like to have the mic back? Can y'all hear me? Okay. Got some ones. But yes, what Eves was talking about is absolutely the truth. It's interesting that this particular passage comes up for our Torah portion for this week, right at a time when we really need it. Don't be shaken about the things that you're hearing coming from the world. I mean, truly, why should you be shaken by that? Yeah, it's going to be bad for the people that you know. And it may be bad for you. But Yehovah has said that he will carry you through it. And so there's nothing to be frightened about. Nothing at all. There are ways that, like somebody said something about spirulina and pine oil and stuff like that. What do they call it? Potassium iodide and potassium iodate. They're telling you, the government's telling you to get that stuff. Well, you know what? That stuff can hurt you. But it will protect your thyroid, but it can hurt you. So you gotta be careful of that. The USDA or the FDA or whoever it is that put that word out, I'm sorry, they're the government. I don't trust them as far as I can throw them. But what that stuff does is it fills your thyroid with iodine to protect it from the ions or the nuclear radioactive iodine that's going to be coming in the fallout so it's to protect your thyroid gland. But the pine oil that they were talking about is something that will take that. If your thyroid is infected, it will take that and flush it from your system. So, I mean, there were a lot of good things in that particular post, and it's, let me see if I can find it again. And it's up above this thing here. Now, where are you? I forget who it was that put the thing out, too. But, anyway, this is something that we need to be aware of, and if you can get your hands on it, to have it on hand, just in case. Krishnet Bill, I'm sorry, but you may go ahead and have the mic now.
No problem, Mark. Kelp's supposed to be good, too. I picked some up at a health food store in my area, along with calcium magnesium complex. But, you know, I'm not going to get worried about that. It's just flesh. So get all upset about that. Nothing to be upset about. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and what Paul said in Ephesians 6, we will need the whole gospel armor to stand in that evil day. I believe the church that's doing that more than any is the Philadelphia church. And from what I've studied, that's very important to be quiet during that time, because then you would be going against the Father's plan, because he's sending all those strong delusion that didn't believe the truth, that they should believe a lie. So if you're trying to go tell your brother and family and all this stuff that they're worshiping Satan, you're going to go through the tribulation like the Church of Smyrna will. They are the elect church, but I believe Philadelphia is the very elect. Those are the ones that are the Zadok, the holy priesthood, that will be with Jesus in the inner sanctum during the millennial reign. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 25, which is, it's like a covert action at that point, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, meaning idolatry. The brother will be turning against the brother. All family that are not sealed with the truth, except for the redeemed and the very elect, will be in confusion at that time. They will be believing that Satan is the Messiah. In Micah chapter 7, it says in verse 4, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn edge. The day of the watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. They will not have a clue what's going on. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. In other words, agree with the adversary. Romans chapter 13. There is no power ordained on this earth except by God, including Satan coming here as the false Messiah. It's all God's plan. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Lot said in that verse, my God will hear me. In other words, don't marry the false Christ. We have to wait. He's going to be here. I truly believe the time being shortened to less than a 3-year period, because he's going to be so convincing. In the first earth age, a third of the angels were deceived by him when he was Lucifer before he fell. And if you're not sealed completely with the whole gospel armor, it's going to be very hard. The only one I see is Revelation 3, verse 10. Well, I mean 7 through 13. The Philadelphia church. They're doing exactly what the Father wants them to do. Just want to go to one more spot pertaining to this. Psalms 27:5 says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." Jesus Christ. How he's hiding you is through the Holy Spirit, sealing your mind with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of what to do in that evil day. Psalms 31 verse 20 speaks of this as well. "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." That's what we got to do. Just quietly wait and subterfuge. Act covertly at that time. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Okay. Other questions or comments? If there are none. Vic Taylor. You may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I'd just like to go back to Samuel for a second and just point out something I found strange here many times that I was read it. In Samuel, verse 15, and Saul, you know, is responding to Samuel's, and he says to him, "They have brought from Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh, your God." The word is thy, and I think you mentioned that the word thy really means your, you know, personal God. And then in verse 24, he's responding again to Samuel, and he says unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and your words." You see, so what I'm thinking is that he didn't believe that all of what Samuel said was from the Creator. Could I be right or wrong there? Would you have any comments on that? And I thank you.
Yes, I believe you're right. He did not think that Samuel was telling him exactly what Yehovah wanted when Samuel did tell him exactly what Yehovah told him to tell him. He did some of it, and what he didn't think he ought to do, he didn't do. So he did not follow the commandment of Yehovah as Yehovah had told him through Samuel. And that was the reason that the kingdom was taken away from him at that point. It wasn't taken from him at that point, but it was his son was not going to be the king. Basically, Yehovah repented of having made him king and had another one set up, and it's the one he actually wanted anyway. But in the meanwhile, as I said in my notes, that if Shaul had done, had killed Agag and had killed all of those animals, I believe that Jonathan would have made a very good king. That's what I think, anyway. This was the turning point for Shaul. He had a choice, and he chose the wrong way. And this was his last chance, because he had done it a couple of times before. That was pointed out, I think, by Eve's Garden. Okay. So yes, I absolutely do see that. And by the way, when you read that in verse 15, he says, "Yehovah, your God," he said to Samuel. And so that tells me that Yehovah was not Shaul's God. It was Samuel's God. And he said it again in verse 30, I think it was, that he said, "Yehovah, your God." So, I mean, it's very clear to me anyway. that Shaul was not a Yahweh worshiper. He went through the motions for the people, as he asked Samuel to do with him, but it was not from the heart. It was from the flesh. Okay. Other questions or comments? Yes, Patty, that's right. He seemed to treat Samuel as a diviner, as a shaman, and that is exactly right. He did. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on anything that we've discussed today? Going once, going twice. Okay, I'm going to hand this over to Rip, and he can take over playing some music or whatever. We are open to just any question or comment if you have one. I'll take a couple of minutes to just answer any question. In the meanwhile, we're going to need Kifa. Kifa, you found your voice. Just one second, and I'll let you have the mic. I just want to announce so that people can hear about the Pesach Seder that we're going to be having in Massillon, Ohio, this coming April 18th. That will be the night of the full moon, which I believe is exactly the proper night to be having a Passover Seder. So that's what we're going to be doing. It'll be on the 18th at 6:30. It will be at First Christian Church of Massillon, Ohio, at 1020 Wales Road in Massillon. If you come into Massillon and you're on Lincoln Way, you're going to turn the only way you can on Wales, which is to go north about 2.5 or 3 blocks, and the church is on the right-hand side. Really can't miss it. It's got a steeple and everything. We need to have a circumcision, but that's for further down the road. The steeple circumcision. I put out on Facebook all this same information, and on it I've made the admonition that this is not something that you enter into lightly. If you are coming to it from the church's point of view, this is not something you enter lightly. When you drink from that third cup, you're accepting the marriage relationship between yourself and the Messiah. Okay? That's the way I teach it. And it's very, very important that you not do that just willy-nilly. You have to think about what you're doing and really mean it. So, anyway, that will be at 6:30 on the 18th, and I need to know something by the end of next weekend so that we can prepare for the proper amount of food. There will be no cost to anyone. Okay? All you got to do is get yourself there. So, my email address again is mark@patron.net. Send me an email with the subject line Pesach Seder, like it says right there. Rip just put it into text. Okay, Kifa, you may have the mic.
Shabbat Shalom.
You had the mic and then you lost the mic. What happened? Is that it? Just a Shabbat Shalom? Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that well wish. And I will pass it right back to you. Would you like to have the mic back? Do you have something to actually talk about? Just raise your hand again. This time you'll push the little button that says push to talk. And you'll push the button next to it. The arrow, the down arrow button, and you can push the thing that says lock mic on. That'll help you a lot.
No, I didn't lose it. I just try to listen mostly. When I came into the Messianic movement about 5 years ago, I was so argumentative. All I wanted to do was argue with everybody about everything. And I guess I get a lot more out of things just sitting and listening now. So, Shabbat Shalom. All of you be blessed.
Stop being argumentative. Actually, that's just human nature. You know, I have an opinion, and I'm not afraid to speak it. And we end up having disagreements. Fortunately, you know, we can disagree with people. Vic has his hand up right now. I disagree with him about the deity of Messiah. You know what? That's just fine. I don't have a problem with that as long as he's trusting that same Messiah that I'm trusting. That his blood is washing away his sins. Okay? As long as his trust is in the right thing, we can argue about fine points and still love each other. And that's the way I think that Vic has the same attitude. And that's why I let him have the mic, which I'm going to let him have right now.
Okay, thanks, Mark. I'm just looking at Moshe, the guy's name. Why don't I scroll up? And a lot of people ought to say, Baruch Hashem. And, that to me, I don't know why they use Baruch Hashem, which means blessed is the name. Now, if someone doesn't know anything about the Creator God, he'd come along and says, what the heck do you mean, blessed is the name? In name of who? And then you'd continue on and say, blessed, you'd be so afraid to say the Creator's name as if, you know, you're using it in a disrespectful way or dishonoring him. And another thing that bothers me is that I don't know if these guys are Jews or not, but they'll use the term God, leave out the O, as if the term God is a sacred and holy name. And it's just a generic name. It has not. There's nothing sacred about it, my friend, because Satan is called a god. The judges are called God. You know, it's just nonsense leaving out the middle syllable or the vowel. I just don't see any sense in saying Baruch Hashem. I know people that are named Hashem. Hashem. They're Lebanese people. And there's other Arabs. They got the name Hashem. So, gee, are they bringing contempt for the Creator's name by calling him Hashem? He said the Creator wanted his name to be known throughout the world. And if you're just using a Hashem, you're not identifying anybody or anyone or any God. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, I understand your point. The reason that they do that, the Hashem came from a Jewish tradition it's actually part of the fences to keep you away from blaspheming his name. But you know what? The way I look at it is, you know, Yehovah used his name. I counted it one time in Strong's Concordance. You're going to love this. I didn't actually count it piece by piece, but I counted the line in Strong's Concordance, and it took up 8 pages, the uses of the term Yehovah. Okay? And 8 pages, 6,868 listings, uses of the word Yehovah. That's translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay? Or capital G, capital O, capital E. So I look at that and I say to myself, you know what? He used his own name 6,800 times. It probably, he doesn't mean that we not use his name. It's only that we not use it vainly, to make it something that is useless. To not make it common is the idea, I think. And if you're using his name properly, then you're not making it common. Okay? And so, when I refer to him, I refer to him as Yehovah. And I sometimes refer to him as the Almighty by some of his titles. But they're titles that are specifically his. I don't like to use the word God, because that can refer to any God. You don't know what, by my speaking it, whether I'm using a big G or a little G. So you don't know who I'm referring to. So I don't like to use that term. I don't like to use the term Lord, because the Lord of the Manor is the guy that the king gave some land to. So I don't like that either. I understand why they refer to him as Hashem. because the name that they're referring to is the name Yehovah. But it's too ambiguous for me. When I'm speaking specifically of Yehovah, my creator, then I'm going to use his name. And when I'm speaking to him, I'm going to speak to him using his name. That's the way I think about it. And I see a couple of amens and stuff like that in there, and so I appreciate that too. But, I have people that generally agree with me in this room right now. If I go over to another room, they're gonna not like it. Even go to Monty's room. He does not use Yehovah's name. He generally calls him the Lord. And, he's a pretty darn good Torah teacher, so, I'm going to listen in to what Monty has to say. And, I understand that he's doing that to not provoke trouble with Jews who may come in the room. Because, we're here to provoke them to jealousy, not to provoke them to anger. Okay? And I think that's why people do that. Yes, exactly, Roni Mama. You're exactly right. It's the intent of the heart that counts, and I think that most teachers who use the terminology Lord and God, and they do it because out of respect for the people that they're talking to. They don't want to offend them in any way. And as long as they understand what's going on, I think that we're cool. Vic, you may have the mic back.
Thanks, Mark. I agree with your comments there, exactly. But the other thing is that, like, this Mosaic here's right, God would leave out the O. I'd like to ask him, why do you leave out, or out, as the Americans say, why do you leave out the O in God? I mean, what's that mean, Moshe? Like, ooh, the word, ooh, you're going to tremble when you hear the word God, and I better not say God will leave out that vowel. What's the meaning of that? Can you take the mic tell us, or maybe Mark, you have an answer for that. Why do they leave the O and vowel out of God or Lord? I don't know. I don't know why I'm bothered by that, but it's just nonsense, I think. It's nonsense. That's what I think it is.
Please, Mo, if you have a mic and you want to jump in, please go ahead. I would rather that you answer for you than I answer for you. I think I know why, but... If you want to take the mic, please go ahead.
Yeah.
You lost immediately. You want to go ahead and try it again?
Okay, can anyone hear me? Okay. Baruch Hashem, or we call him, blessed be his name. Let me start by thanking Brother Vic for being bold enough to say what he feels and not be afraid of being bounced out of the room for going against cherished errors. Anyway, the O, which we leave out, we Jews leave out, the O is not part of God's name. So you shouldn't be offended that we leave it out. As someone said, there is no O in Hebrew. That is true. There's a vav or a dot, which Mark can tell you the name of the dot. And so there's no problem with leaving that out. We're not desecrating his name. In fact, God isn't his name anyway. So I don't know what the issue is if I leave the O out. And if you want to be a Luddite, O is pagan because it's round with the sun, so now it's kosher to leave the O out with Karaites and Messianics and Luites and Duhazers and Hebraics and so forth. Okay, we say the name. When we say the name, blessed be the name, or we're reading the passage of Scripture and we say the name in place of saying what the name is, everyone knows what we're talking about, because you know it goes there, the name, and you know what the name is, so it shouldn't bother you. Now, maybe it bothers the person you're talking about that doesn't know what I'm talking about, the Christian, or the person who's new to this, but why should you be bothered? Yes, you hear Hadassah in the background, Baruch Hashem. So, I'm not bothered when people use the name, but some people, sacred namers, that's their pet doctrine, and they're bothered when I don't or won't, because they think you must use the name. Yes, yes, Baruch Hashem, she does sound lovely, thank you. I am a Jew, and Jews don't indiscriminately pronounce the name all the time. And if I'm making a bracha, if I'm at some two-house meeting and they're doing their messianic version of the of the bracha that Jews make, the Orthodox Jews make, and if I use the name in that and get used to doing that, then when I'm with my Orthodox brethren, I may slip and say something I'm not supposed to say when making the bracha. So you may think I'm compromising truth. But I'm having to be very respectful to them, just like I'm having to be respectful to you. And I appreciate if we could do that, because that's the second greatest commandment, and it does not take a backseat to what we think is the truth. So I hope that wasn't too long or self-righteous, but I hope it was clear, and thanks for asking, Vic.
Thank you, David. Appreciate that. Very, very nice. And that was pretty much going to be my answer. It's basically, we Messianics that do that do it out of respect for our Orthodox brethren. David was raised Orthodox, so we like to Moshiach now was. So you know, he still is with them quite often, and he needs to be very careful. So it's better, I think, for him anyway, that he go ahead and use Hashem to stay in that practice so that he doesn't slip and possibly cause them anger. We're supposed to provoke them to jealousy, not provoke them to anger. Okay? That's the way I see it anyway. Is that cool, Vic? That's the answer that he gave is exactly what I think anyway. So, like I said, I'm gonna go ahead and use Yehovah. Yes. Okay. Good. Because that's his name. Yeah. There are reasons why the rabbinical Jews do what they do. We may disagree with them. But that doesn't make them any less good reasons to them, anyway. And we are supposed to be the people that are offering the reconciliation. Yes, a reconciliation. That's it. We're supposed to be offering reconciliation to Judah, as well as he's supposed to be rejoicing that his brother Ephraim is actually coming back. Okay? And when those twain meet, then we're going to see wonderful, wonderful days on the earth. Okay. Other questions or comments? Thank you, Rip, for the question. Thank you, Moshiach, now for the concise and proper answer. Rip, you got about 40 minutes or so. Why don't you go, well, 35 minutes anyway. Why don't you go ahead and play some music. And Shavua Tov to you all. Thanks very much for taking part in the Midrashic Bible study. And we'll do it again next week. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise.